didn't have a bulletin this week. I didn't have a chance to get it fixed. But we have just several announcements. Let me remind you that we have a teenage Bible study on Tuesday night at 7:30, and you visitors are certainly welcome in that study. If you happen to bring some of your teenagers and you want to sit in the auditorium, there'll be some other adults here to sit with. The teenagers have a private Bible study so that they can have more liberty to ask questions. Then on Thursday night, we are finishing up the Millennial Temple, a study of Ezekiel 38 through 48. And we'll be on that for two more weeks. And then on the 14th of September, on Thursday night, we begin the study of the book of Hebrews. Also, we had several announcements in our bulletins about people in the hospital. Mrs. Hardy is in the hospital, anticipating an ulcer operation this week. Mrs. Peterson is still in the hospital. This past week, Ed Snyder's mother died very suddenly of a heart attack in Pittsburgh, and you may want to send Ed a card here in Denver. Those are all the announcements that I can think of. Are there any others we should make? One of the prime truths of the New Testament that every believer should not forget is the fact that when we gather in assembly, we gather to a person. We gather to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is our Savior, the one who loved us and gave himself for our sins. And we orient to him through his mind. And the word that we have, the Bible that we have, is the mind of Christ. And we look in that word to discover his plan, what he is doing, how he thinks, so that we can then move in his plan and identify more deeply and intelligently with what Jesus Christ is doing. If we are out of fellowship with the Lord through any sin in our lives, whether they're mental attitude sins or overt sins, then the ministry of the Holy Spirit is somewhat stymied. He cannot function as he would like in our lives. And hence, as in our fellowship, as we orient to the mind of Christ, we always take time for a confession of sin. I'll ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer, and we'll exercise ourselves in this regard. Shall we pray? Each believer in the New Testament is encouraged to confess his sins, cognizant that God is faithful and just to forgive them, to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. Father, we are grateful for these passages, such as that which we'll study tonight, that manifest the wisdom of God, that illustrate your essence to us and to the world. And we pray that having met together, we will more deeply identify with thee what you are doing in the cosmos. In Christ's name, amen. All right, will you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. For the benefit of our visitors, we are in an extended series on the book of Romans on Sunday night. I don't remember how long we've been in this, at least a year. Working exegetically through the book. The book of Romans has a theme that we could call the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul explains that nobody has it. In chapters 4 and 5, he explains how to get it. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, he explains the results of having the righteousness of God. But in chapters 9 through 11, he departs from that thing. The relative, the gospel, the concepts of the gospel and the individual. He departs from that somewhat to take up the concept of the righteousness of God as it relates now to Israel. Now, Israel is Israel. Israel is not the church. And it's very clear when he opens chapter 9, this extended section that runs through chapter 12, that he is talking about the nation of Israel or Jewish people. In chapter 9, he says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, and I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness, verse 3, that I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, Paul's kinsmen, according to the flesh, could be nothing more or nothing less than national Israel. They cannot be Christians. He goes on to explain that in verse 4 of chapter 9, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the Sinaitic covenant, the service of God, and so on. So he is talking about, in this section, the relationship of God's righteousness in terms of a nation that God made certain promises to but has now rejected. Chapter 10 begins with Paul's prayer that Israel might be saved. Chapter 10 ends with God extending his arms, his saving arms to Israel, only to find Israel rejecting him, disobedient, contradicting, stiff-necked, rebellious, negative volition toward God. And he explains at the end of chapter 10 that the very calling of the Gentiles by God should have opened the eyes of the Jews. But the problem with the Jew is the same problem that every unbeliever has today. He is rebellious. He is negative. The problem is not truth. The problem is not knowledge. The problem is not revelation. The issue is rebellion against God. And I hope you can be here next Sunday morning as we begin to answer the basic theses of communism when we deal with the issue of knowledge. The problem of the individual Russian is not the problem of knowledge of the existence of God. The problem of the individual Russian and any unbeliever, I don't care where he is in the world, he can be in Denver, he can be in Holly Hills Bible Church right now, tonight. But his problem is rebellion against God, negativeness toward what God has said. And that was Israel's problem. Okay, so Paul ends chapter 10 with two Old Testament passages, one from Moses and one from Isaiah, that indicate that God was not surprised that Israel was going to reject him. In verse 19, he quotes, but I say, did not Israel know? Yes, they knew. For Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, the Gentiles, the Goyim. And by a foolish nation will I anger you. Nation can always be translated people, the word ethnos. But Isaiah was very bold about the situation, and he said, I was found of them that sought me not, the Gentiles. They weren't looking for God. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But Israel did ask after Israel. Israel did seek him. But they sought him in the context of what they could bring to him. In other words, they sought him on their level and not on his level. All right. Verse 21. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and contradicting people. Now this raises a great question then. Israel is now rejected as a nation. Gentiles are being favored with God's blessing via grace, and they are receiving it and giving it out to the world. What then of God's promises in the Old Testament to Israel? National promises made in Abraham. So the question Paul raises it himself. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now that word, his people, can only mean Israel. The answer, no. Let's look at that construction again. We'll now go through the exegesis. Tonight I want to get through the exegesis of chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. All right, verse 1. Has God cast away his people? And the concept here is a final casting, a finality about it, a permanent. You could add the concept, has God cast away his people permanently? Okay. Now he's going to, he answers the question, first of all, he answers it in such a way that nobody can doubt the answer. And then he's going to illustrate his answer. He says, me genoita. Me genoita. M-E-G-E-N-O-I-T-O. Now, me genoita, this is a negating particle outside the indicative mode. That simply means it's the way you negate things. You know, it's a no-no. It would be a favorite term around the house if we spoke Koine Greek today. No. Only it's outside the indicative mode. The indicative mode we would use more. The negating particle in the indicative mode is oop. Now, aren't you glad you came tonight? You can go home with that blessing. This just simply means not or no. And what he's saying is, no chance. No chance. How could God make a promise to somebody and then break it? His essence is at stake. His character is at stake. He can never make a promise to anybody and break it. No chance. Genoitoi comes from ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Ginomai is a verb to become. And he is just simply saying, not to become, and he says it in the optative mode. The optative mode is farthest from reality. Farthest from reality. In Greek, there are four modes. You have the indicative, it's the mode of fact, the subjunctive, the mode of potentiality, the imperative, the mode of command, which again presents possibility, potentiality, and the optative, which is so far removed from reality that it's way out, very rarely used in the New Testament. So he uses a mode and a construction that says it's impossible. And when the King James translators translated that, I can just see them wrestling with that construction. How are we going to translate this? And somebody came up with the idea, let's just put down God forbid. That means that ought to connotate to everybody that God would never let it happen. But there isn't any word God, and there isn't any word forbid. It's simply the word not to become, literally, or no chance. All right, the question is answered then. Has God cast away his people with a finality that he will never receive them again? No chance. Okay. Now, the rest of the chapter then illustrates or answers that question, and it does it in this fashion. The answer, that's the definite answer. Now the answer comes in a fourfold illustration. Fourfold information, let's put it that way. And it takes the rest of the chapter. We won't try to cover it all tonight, but I want you to get the answer down. Has God cast away his people with a finality that will persist into the ages? No. First reason, because Paul himself is an Israelite. Paul himself is an Israelite. If all Israelites were cast away, then he could have never been saved. If all Israelites were blinded, then he could have not been saved. But he is an Israelite, an example. He is an example of a believing remnant. Now that is chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. The second answer comes in the next 14 verses. Has God cast away his people? Answer, no. Because he still seeks to provoke them. because he still seeks to provoke them to jealousy. Now, it's a healthy jealousy. It's a jealousy that means that the Jew will then want the blessing that the Gentile has. He will desire a recovery of divine favor. No, because God still seeks to provoke them, the Israelites, to jealousy through his salvation to the Gentiles. Okay? That's chapter 11 and verses 11 through 24. The third aspect of the answer: has God cast away his people forever with a finality? Answer: no. Because at the second coming of Jesus Christ, at the second advent of Jesus Christ, all Israel will have believed. All Israel will have believed, and God will fulfill all the national promises given in the Old Testament. That's chapter 11, verses 25 through 28. If you don't get to come next week, you can follow these notes and study your Bible, and you'll see this for yourself. Let's stop here for a second. No, because at the second advent of Jesus Christ, all Israel will have believed, and God will fulfill all the national promises given in the Old Testament. What were some of the national promises given to Israel in the Old Testament? You tell me. Outstanding ones: a land. What covenant is that? Pardon? No. The Abrahamic covenant includes all of them. Abrahamic covenant, which is given in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. But what other one then delineates the land? What land is it? How do we know it's not the United States, like some British Israelite-ish clucks say? Pardon? Palestinian. The Palestinian covenant. That's found in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. What else? What other national promises were given Israel? A seed. Now, a seed can mean four things in Scripture. It can mean, one, it can mean national Israel. Two, it can mean spiritual Israel that has been converted. In other words, spiritual Israel within national Israel. Three, it can mean us who have inherited the blessings of Abraham, spiritual blessings of Abraham. Four, it can mean Christ. But this seed means what, in this sense? Pardon? Not just Messiah. Messiah's already been here. It means a people. A people, a believing people, to occupy the land. Okay, a seed in perpetuity. Now, what promises, it also means, of course, Messiah, as Lois said. What covenant develops messianic promises of the seed? The Davidic covenant. And that is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. What are some other national blessings to Israel? Pardon? Blessing. A blessing on the whole world. Okay? Now, all of these are found in the Abrahamic, all three. Get thee out of a country into a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All of them are in the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is explained five times in Genesis so that God could get through to us that he is making a promise to a people. He's not going to back down on those promises. But Israel, you see, is not in covenant relationship with God right now. They're out. a covenant relationship, and their mind is darkened. Where is the blessing covenant? The new covenant. This is the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. All of those promises to Israel must be fulfilled, or God is a liar, period. Point four, the fourth aspect of Paul's answer. Has God cast away his people forever? No, because their unbelief becomes the occasion in God's plan to show worldwide mercy. To show worldwide mercy through the gospel. That's chapter 11, verses 29 through 36. The great windup of this magnificent section of the book of Romans. Every time I read it, I get goosebumps. Can't wait till we get to it. Okay, now tonight, see, Paul is answering the question in chapter 11. Has God cast away his people? Now, parenthetically, listen to me for a minute. This chapter should forever silence those who teach that God is through with national Israel. He is not through with national Israel. It's so very clear. Stick with what the Bible says. He is not through with national Israel. That's what Paul is saying. Holly Hills Bible Church is a beautiful church because in Holly Hills there are people from all kinds of backgrounds. The one thing that has bound this people together is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that binds this place together is the fact that Jesus Christ has spoken. And we believe that his words are authoritative, and we can understand his words. And we need to study his words, and it binds us together. But people here of all kinds of backgrounds that have been taught all kinds of things about the words of Jesus that aren't true. There are Lutherans here, there are Methodists here, there are Baptists here, of the 57 variety. We don't have any Seventh-day Baptists here. There's a few. But there are all kinds of backgrounds. The thing that binds us together is Jesus Christ is Savior, Lord, God, and he has spoken. His word is authoritative, and we can understand his word, and we need to study his word. Now listen to his word. And part of that listening to his word means it's going to tear down some things maybe that you have misunderstood. God is not through with national Israel. If Paul is saying anything in Romans 11, he is saying that. Here is covenant theology. Here is true covenant theology. We are covenant theologians with a dispensational hermeneutic. We believe the covenants are literal and will be fulfilled literally. Okay, let's go back now to Paul's first aspect of his answer. The first aspect of his answer had to do with the fact that he was an Israelite, a Jew, and he becomes an example of the unbelieving remnant. Hath God cast away his people, verse 1, impossible, illustration. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham, meaning I'm right in that line to whom God gave the promises. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm an Israelite of the Israelite. He was very proud that he was a Jew. And he says, I'm a believer in Messiah. I'm included in the plan and the blessing of God when other Israelites are outside the plan. But I'm there. And I'm an Israelite that all, I am, pardon me, I am an example that Not all Israelites are blinded. Now he brings in a theological aspect in verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now let's get the word foreknow down. Verse 2. Whom he foreknew, meaning God. God foreknew, of course, what was going to happen to Israel. Foreknowledge is the word proegno here, it's an aorist form, P-R-O-E-G-N-O. This comes from prognosko, P-R-O-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Prognosko means, gnosko means to know, and pro means before, first. Professional, we get a word professional, he's first, he's number one, like the Broncos. Beating San Francisco. First. Everybody's excited in Denver. They won one game. Glory. And they're going to win more because they have a good coach. He's a disciplinarian. This simply means to know before. Omniscience, of course, means that God could foreknow. God is omniscient, of course he knew. Israel was foreknown of God. This included their negative volition. He knew that they would be negative to Messiah and the gospel. He knew that Paul would be saved in time, and Paul would, everywhere he went, he'd preach to the Jews first, and they would reject him. Paul would say, I turn to the Gentiles, three times in the book of Acts. But what you need to know about foreknowledge is that foreknowledge is not causative. Foreknowledge is not causative. Just because God foreknew that the Jews would reject Messiah does not mean that he caused them to reject Messiah. And election is based upon foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1, 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge is not causative. Foreknowledge just means that God knows certain things are going to happen without necessarily prescribing them to happen. Now again, Paul lets Scripture speak to these Jews. What? Don't you know what the Bible says about Elijah? How that he made intercession to God against Israel, say? In other words, Elijah prayed against Israel. He was mad. Remember Elijah? Elijah was that prophet who stood up against the National Council of Churches and the local ministerial alliance of prophets and priests. And he was all alone. And he was outnumbered, I don't know, there were 300, wasn't there? 300 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. He was the only one who stood in his day. And moreover, he had to stand against the king and the queen, and the queen happened to be Jezebel. And he just made the biggest mockery of the National Council of Apostate Pastors and the Ministerial Alliance of Prophets and Priests. He just made a joke out of it. Remember? Sense of humor he had? Told them to pray down fire and arrow artle. They couldn't do it. So he says, they said, well, you pray down fire and arrow. Remember, they beat themselves, lacerated themselves. And they all sat at Jezebel's table. They were part of the state church. So he said, well, you pray fire down on your sacrifice. He says, well, I think you ought to wet it down a little bit first. So they brought barrels and barrels of water and dumped on his. You think there isn't a sense of humor? You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? Then Elijah prayed a 17-word prayer. Good thing he wasn't one of us modern-day ones. It never would have gotten done. Fire came down out of heaven, hit the altar. And the sacrifice was consumed. Oh, that's so funny. I suggest it for your devotional tomorrow. In 1 Kings chapter 18. Remember how he said they were all praying? And he said, what's the matter? Is your God asleep? But the day after that happened, Jezebel gave him 24 hours to get out of town.
And he ran all the way from Carmel to Mount Horeb. Now that's a long way. It's about 200 miles.
From Carmel to Horeb.
Mount Carmel is this promontory up here. A promontory, would that be the right word? This landmark. It sits right in there. You'll see it when you visit the Holy Land. One of the gimmicks to get the pastor to the Holy Land is that if he gets five to go, he gets free. See? Five, you know, you get all kinds of, get five, get eight. I got a whole file in there of how to get to the Holy Land without even trying. So when you take me next year and put my bill, you'll see this. Horeb is up there, Carmel is up there, and Horeb is Mount Sinai, way down here in the south of the Negev. And he ran all the way from there all the way down to there, because old Jezebel gave him 24 hours to get out of town. And so he's mad, and he's praying against Israel. He's saying, verse 3, he has his fourfold charge against his contemporaries is in verse 3. Lord, they have killed the prophet. Lord, they dig down thine altars. Lord, I'm left alone. Lord, they seek my life. They didn't seek his life at all. Jezebel did. Now, of course, he had some lieutenants and captains that were after him. And the first two statements are correct. Lord, they killed the prophet. Right. Negative volition of Israel. And we read those prophets, and we read those prophets in the Old Testament, and we read more results in them than what happened. We read more results into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ than what really happened. He was an unsuccessful communicator in terms of modern communication. And when the Gospels end, there are about 120 or 132 people in the upper room in Jerusalem, period. Poor Lord Jesus had a terrible ministry. He didn't have any statistics to send into the convention. Number of converts, number of baptisms this week, number of professions, number of hands raised, number of rededications. They did not have, the prophets in the Old Testament experienced mass negative volition to their message, and they just kept right on preaching the Word of God. Now Elijah was correct when he said they killed the prophets, they tore down God's altars, and they built altars to Baal. But he was wrong when he said, I am left alone, and they just keep on seeking my life. He yielded to the temptation that many faithful men of God face today. He imagines himself alone, and then he gets an environment to fit his imagination. He runs to Horeb to go live in the monastery. By the way, there is one at the bottom of Horeb. It's called St. Catherine's. Of course, it wasn't there when he ran there. Keep your historical notes straight now. Don't get any anachronisms in there. And when he got to Horeb, God said, he started crying out to God. He said, I guess I better pray. So he gets down and he prays. God looks over the parapet of heaven and says, well, he didn't say what I was just going to say, but he said, what are you doing there? I was going to throw a little adjective in right before the you. Get out of your Christian monastery, Elijah. We live in the day of apostasy. Many of us have lived to see our famous seminaries. First dilute the Word of God, and then slowly reject it, till now they totally reject God's Word as divine viewpoint. We know we live in apostasy. We know many denominations have gone completely apostate. We know that in some denominations there are just little assemblies, little churches here and there that are preaching the Word. Pastors, few pastors at whole faith. It's very easy to get the idea we're the only ones left. And we become self-made martyrs
I'm the only one who is faithful. This is what happened to Elijah. So Paul says, but what was the answer of God to him? God says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And the word reserved, you might try to read too much sovereignty into that, so let me show you that word, verse 4, reserved. Reserved is simply the word katalipo. It's an aorist. So you'll see katalipon if you're looking in an interlinear. For you who are visiting, we have interlinears in our pews. They have Greek on one line and a translation in the middle, and then they have the King James in the margin. The thing that makes them valuable is the King James in the margin, because then you can compare a more literal reading with what you have in between lines. And if you're looking at an interlinear, you happen to be looking at the word katalipon, K-A-T-E-L-I-P-O-N, which is an aorist form of katalipo. Now, katalipo does not mean to reserve. It means to leave behind. Excuse me. It means to remain. And when you have the aorist form, it's a past tense, so it would say left behind. Left behind. I have left behind 7,000 men who have volitionally responded to me. They are positive toward me, and they are negative toward Baal, Elijah. And I have not coerced their volition one bit. And they are a remnant. They are a remnant that has responded to grace volitionally. So they become an illustration then in verse 5 of a present remnant that has responded to grace. Even so then, at this very present moment, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So in 5a then, or from verse 1 through 5a, you have examples that Israel is not cast away. First of all, you had Paul, who was a Jew. Secondly, you have an Old Testament example in a time of apostasy when it looked like everybody was apostate, but they weren't. You had Elijah and 7,000 faithful responsive people who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And thirdly, you have the remnant in Paul's day. Okay. Now, the Scofield Bible here has an excellent footnote under the remnant. They point out that there has always been a remnant. For instance, in Elijah's day, the remnant consisted of 7,000 living people who were positive toward God and negative toward Baal. In Isaiah's day, the remnant was very small. Isaiah says, he hath left us but a small remnant, Isaiah 1:9. In Daniel's time, down in the 6th century, when Israel was captive to Babylon, there was still a remnant. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Esther, Mordecai, and so on, Daniel, these are examples of people who, in the worst circumstances, have remained positive toward divine viewpoint, toward God. In Christ's time, there was a remnant. John the Baptist, Simeon, Ananias, the 12. The 12. The people that respond in the Gospels, in the synagogues, and so on. In the present time, there is a believing remnant of Jews. Only in the present time, when they believe, they lose their national identity in the body of Christ, because in the body of Christ, in the church, there is no Jew, no Greek. There is no bond or free. There is no barbarian or Scythian. There are no educational hang-ups in the body of Christ. The only ones that we have are the ones we hang on to till we come to know the New Testament message. There are no social, ethnic There are no socioeconomic barriers in the body of Christ. There are, as long as we hold some of our prudish ideas. And somebody comes in dressed like we don't like, or has their hair combed the way we don't like it, and we act like prudes, but the sin is with us. There are no socioeconomic barriers. There are no intellectual barriers. There are no barbarians or Scythians. There are no ethnic barriers. No Jew, no Gentile in the body of Christ. But there is a remnant now. And that remnant is believing Israelites who become part of the body of Christ. The major concept of the remnant in Scripture deals with the future. Daniel's 70th week, when God again takes up his dealings with Israel, and the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7 become believers and become the great evangelical witnesses of the tribulation period and the remnant in the tribulation period. So remnant is a concept that runs all the way through Scripture. Okay. Now, I want to explain the election according to grace. There is a remnant, 5b. There is an election according to grace. Okay. Election is the word... Well, I didn't write it down, so I have to... It comes from eklego, which means to choose out. But the word that's used here is the noun form eklogein. E-K-L-O-G-E-N. And this simply means chosen. Eklego is the source. Now they are chosen according to a norm or standard. Eklego is followed by the preposition kata, K-A-T-A. This is a preposition that expects a norm or standard. Okay, the norm or standard follows grace. Grace is the basis of election. Okay. Now, in 1 Peter 1:2, we're told that we are elect according to foreknowledge. Same word that we had before. Okay, in the Reformed position, the Reformed position takes a view that we cannot know what it is in the foreknowledge of God that caused him to elect us, who are believers. And hence, the Reformed position, in order to maintain a magnificent concept of grace that Calvin was overwhelmed with. See, Luther was overwhelmed with the enormity of his sin. And the thing that bugged Luther until he came to have the knowledge of forgiveness of sins was a negative thing. But the thing that impressed Calvin was a positive thing. It was the grace of God and the sovereignty of God in grace, in bestowing grace. And so, in the Calvinistic system, in the Reformed system, they are trying to protect a concept of grace and sovereignty that they greatly respect. And so they say, in the foreknowledge of God, we don't know what it is that caused him to elect us. Now, I don't believe that. I believe that the doctrine of election is so closely related to the doctrine of salvation that there is one prerequisite in the doctrine of salvation in order to be saved, and that is faith. That foreknowledge did know something, foreknowledge anticipated faith. In other words, foreknowledge looked down through history and saw those Homo sapiens who would respond to grace in a positive way. They would accept what God has provided in grace. They would believe. And on the basis of that foreknowledge, they were elected.
Now, somebody says, well, you're saying then, in essence, that God looked down the vistas of time and he knew somebody who would do a good thing. He would believe, and hence he would be saved. No. Because faith is not a good thing. Faith is not a work. Faith is a system of perception. Faith is a response to grace that God expects from human beings. And hence, in God's great justice and righteousness, he sees to it that salvation is based on precepts that every individual of member of the human race can fulfill. A system of perception that is open to everybody. Faith. But it is not blind faith. It is faith always in an object. Faith always looks to an object, and its strength is only as strong as the object to which it looks. And there is where the strength lies, not in the faith. We are not saved because of faith. We are saved because of the grace and the death of Jesus Christ through faith. Positive volition towards the work of Jesus Christ. Now, we have a number of tapes on election, and I don't want to reteach our people that, but I would like to have the opportunity, for those of you that that's hard to accept, I'd like to have the opportunity to knock it around with you at least. The election is of grace. It is grace's election. Grace is of grace. It is grace's election. Grace is, according to grace, and then, no, it's according, it's a remnant according to, I'm sorry, I told you wrong. Yeah, it's an election, I'm sorry. You have, well, I told you wrong. Okay, let's start all over. Is this Friday? No, it's Sunday. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant. There is a remnant. Then you have the kata. See, that's terrible. But the word grace is in the genitive case. This is genitive. This is genitive of description. It describes election. It is grace's election. It is election that looks to grace. Now, grace always looks to a positive response. For by grace are you saved. But it's through faith. Grace provides the answer to our sins. God expects human beings to exercise a faith response to grace. Now, this election is saved that way. Now, he is contrasting then a group of Jewish people that are saved in Paul's day with national Israel, who was blinded and unsaved, and yet in their sin. Why weren't they saved? Verse 6 explains it. And if by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. All right, it's an overworked illustration, but it's one of my favorites, because I think it illustrates the point. You go and you get a job, and you work all week. And at the end of the week, you go up to collect your paycheck. Or the boss comes to you and he says, well, John, you did a good job this week and I'm going to be gracious to you and give you a check. Now, if you're any kind of an American and you've worked that week, let's not put it that way. Too many Americans that are freeloaders now. If you're any kind of a man, you say, what did you say? And he says, I'm going to be gracious to you and give you a check. And you say, well, I can tell you what to do with that check. I worked for that check all week. And it's not by grace that you're giving it to me. Now, if you pay me for tomorrow that I didn't work, I didn't deserve it, then that's grace. The problem was that the Jewish believers in that day were responding to the grace message. But the other national Israelites were coming to God with their good works, and he couldn't save them on that basis. Okay, verse 7. In other words, verse 6 excludes all basis of merit for the blessings of grace. You do not earn or merit grace. If you do, you destroy it. Maybe we get a definition down. Maybe this will help. Verse 6. Grace. Grace means God acting sovereignly. God acting sovereignly and compatible with his essence. Compatible with his essence. Works means that men seeking to present to God a basis or a human ground for blessing. I want to assure you something. This is a grace church. We don't have anything to give God. First place, he doesn't need anything. We have absolutely nothing to give him that will add anything to salvation. Nothing. None of your repenting, none of your stirring, none of your agonizing can add one merit to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Finished. And all that agony that some people go through, that's a waste of time. In fact, it detracts from the work of Christ. And salvation in a nutshell looks like this. Here is the salvation spectrum from beginning to end. You have three phases of salvation. Phase number one is the cross. Phase number two is the believer in time. Phase number three is the rapture, when believers are taken out of this world to be with the Lord forever, and their bodies are changed. They lose their sin nature. And this is future. This is past for the believer. He is now a believer in time. What does he have to offer God in time? Nothing. That's grace. God offers him. And he can respond to what God offers him by faith. And then he succeeds and produces divine good works. What has God offered him in phase two? The ministries of the Holy Spirit. The personal presence of Jesus Christ. Christ is our life. Life truth. Christ on the cross, salvation, initial salvation truth. Phase two, Christ our life. Most people never get past this in the church. They're all the time getting evangelized to death. They never get to Christ our life. What else has he offered? He's offered the Bible, the Word of God, infallible, as a guidebook. What else has he offered in grace in phase two? The ministries of the local church, the ministries of assembly. They're for your success. They're by grace. We didn't think up the church. God did. What else has he offered? All in the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Umpteen things. We call them ribs, tagic, and figure around here, which is a formula for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates, he indwells, he baptizes, he seals. He convicts, he assures, he teaches, he anoints. He gifts, he guides, he intercedes, he comforts, he fills, he gifts. That's God's plan. We didn't think those things up. He did. Now, we can respond to those in time after we pass the cross, and we'll know something about success. We respond by faith. Faith. And this one we look forward to. Some people aren't anticipating it, but they'll all appreciate it after it happens. It's all by grace through faith. And if you want to succeed in the Christian life, you quit working and you start resting and trusting. Somebody says, oh, we'll just never get anything done. How will the church grow? Well, look at this place. We're not packed out. Pastors are like parents. When I was up at Estes Park, I'm always conscious when I give personal illustrations because it always makes it look like you arrived. So I apologize about 13 times, but sometimes the teenagers don't get that.
Well, I kept giving him illustrations about Holly Hills. I guess it started bugs.
Cats are like parents. They brag about their kids. And finally, some lady showed me a note from her teenage daughter and said, "Why does he always keep bragging about the church, about Holly Hills Church?" Why did I say that? Some people operate on the philosophy that once you become a believer, then you got to get active. That's the way you grow. You get active. Don't knock on every door on the block and tell them what happened. You'll get inactive very quick if you do that, I'll guarantee you. Go down to the street corner and pass out tracts. I'm not against passing out tracts, but I hate to see the streets cluttered up that way. Taxes are high enough with people having to sweep the streets all the time. When I pass out a tract, I want somebody to read it. I'm not going to give away a good tract so somebody's going to throw it in the gutter. Ridiculous. But the basis of all that kind of activity is we got to get people working so they'll grow. You don't grow in grace that way. You grow in grace by knowing and by believing, by responding in faith. And once you start responding and understanding what God has provided, pretty soon you find yourself start witnessing. Pretty soon the church starts filling up. And the pastor hasn't done all the work. The believers have done it. Personal evangelism, like you find in the book of Acts. When I came to this church, we were lucky if we had 30 people on Sunday night. Now we have at least 35. Let me tell you something. Grace and works are incompatible. You are not saved by your doing. And I still insist that the greatest deliverance that some people can have after they find themselves delivered from sin is to find themselves delivered from the church that keeps cramming down activity down their throats till it tears their families apart and has them so frustrated and so full of guilt feelings that they can't even function as a person, let alone as a believer. You need to realize that you orient to a person, to Jesus Christ, not to a church. Where you have all kind of false loyalties. Be here every time the door opens. If you want to succeed as a Christian, you got to be here every time. Take a bus route. Teach a Sunday school class. Etc. Grace and works are incompatible. Works that God accepts come only through the production of the ministry of the Spirit in our lives as He ministers grace and truth to our lives. But Israel blew it. They came to God with all their works. He couldn't accept them because He's ruled out human good in His plan. Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he sought after. But who obtained it? But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened. The word there means that they suffered darkness in their soul and hardness in their frame of reference, in their mind. Israel did not obtain what she sought. She sought. She came. But she came seeking to be justified by what she was doing instead of by what God provided in grace. And so Paul then quotes again, back to the Old Testament, back to the Word of God. He quotes Isaiah and David in verses 8 through 10. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not hear, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And even David said, let their table... A table meant the privileges and the special blessings that Israel enjoyed under God by the presence of Jehovah in their midst. And all of those blessings centered in the person of His Son, Messiah, the Son of God. Jehovah the Father, provider for His nation Israel. David said, let their table be made a snare. The very blessings became a snare to them, a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. And bow down their back always, meaning they wanted works, now let them work and work and work till they're stooped. Instead of orienting to God and who and what He is, they oriented to what they were instead. They rejected the revealed will of God and refused His claim. So now Paul then goes back to his rhetorical question. I say then, have they stumbled so that they should fall with the idea that they were not permanently get up. See, back to the idea again. Is Israel cast down forever? Will they never get back up? Again, mei benoite, God forbid. But rather, how does this fit in the plan of God? Through their fall. The word fall there is not the word that is used in the previous verse. In verse 11, the word fall, through their fall, is the word paroptomai. It's not the same as the previous verse. P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A-I. And paroptomai means a moral trespass. What does that mean? That means that you cannot be neutral toward God. You cannot be neutral toward divine truth. You are either positive or negative. Every person in this room, boy, girl, teenager, pre-teenager, post-teenager, post-post-teenager, you are either negative or positive to divine will and divine revelation. You are not neutral. And Israel was seeking God after their own designs, and they were negative to him. Somebody comes to us and says, I'm seeking God, and we almost light up like a crystal chandelier. You hear people tell all kind of fantastic stories. Israel sought God. Somebody comes to you and say, I'm seeking God. You say, yeah, tell me more about it. Tell me how you're seeking him. You come to God on God's terms. You're not going to use God and wind him into your little snares and plans. Who do you think you are? Israel committed a paroptomai, a moral trespass. Now, if the moral trespass of them be the riches of the cosmos, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, the nation. Stop right there. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped. I blame it on the bifocal. Back at verse 10. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall prone? God forbid. But rather, through their paroptomai, their trespass, salvation is come to the Gentiles. The present condition of the Jews is overruled in God's plan for blessing to the Gentiles. Now, was he caught by surprise? Oh, no. Oh, no. Because he always had a plan. And at the center of his plan is the Lord Jesus Christ. And back in ancient times, he was dealing with the world, the cosmos, back here. And there were no ethnic distinctions. There was only one language, the world of men. But then he chose to work with the world through one man's family, Israel. And most of the Old Testament concerns his work with the world through Israel. But at the cross of Jesus Christ, Israel rejected Messiah, and God rejects Israel. And God now begins to work with the world through the church. He is not caught by surprise. And in the church, you have no national distinction. He's not caught by surprise. This has been his plan of the ages. And one day, the church will be removed by the rapture. And again, God will deal with the world through Israel. In Daniel's 70th week, you have Israel and the kingdom. And you have Daniel's 70th week in between. And Daniel's 70th week is a time when God wraps Israel upside the head with a 2x4 to get her attention. The cataclysmic judgments of the book of Revelation. But in the present time, God overrules in his plan the condition of the Jews. He overrules it. In fact, he turns it into blessing for the Gentiles. Us. But he does this, you'll notice, for to provoke them, to provoke Israel to a healthy jealousy, to emulate, in order that they might desire the recovery of divine favor. Now, conclusion. If the fall of Israel be the riches of the cosmos, the Gentiles, and the diminishing of Israel be the riches of the Gentiles, what is going to happen when Israel's fullness comes? Now, if you follow Reformed eschatology, you do not believe in a fullness for Israel. Because you believe that the church is Israel. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the nation of Israel. Believe what that says. How much more will their fullness be? Israel's fullness. And fullness is the word pleroma. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. Pleroma. Pleroma in this time means this is the fullness of Israel. What is the fullness of Israel? The fullness of Israel is the time when the children of Israel execute mass positive volition to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fullness of Israel is the time when the children of Israel execute mass positive volition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, Israel is converted. This is what chapter 11 of Romans is all about. Following that time, you have the kingdom blessing on the whole world. You have a literal kingdom ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ from the nation of Palestine. Verse 25 clarifies it. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, the nation, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And the fullness of the Gentiles will be followed by the fullness of Israel. Now, if the fullness of the Gentiles in this time, if the turning away of Israel in this time means great riches for the Gentiles, spiritual riches, just think what's going to happen to the whole cosmos when Israel experiences her pleroma. What is going to happen to the cosmos in the fullness of the Gentiles? That's what he's saying in verse 12. Oh, by the way, maybe I better read verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant to them. He is quoting Isaiah 59:21, which is given to Jews, not to the church. This is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins, future tense. And when Israel turns to God in Daniel's 70th week, there will be mass positive volition toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and many Jews will be killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. But when that happens, that sets the stage for the second advent, and the second advent means the kingdom blessing. And the whole world will be blessed with the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling the world from Israel. And this is what we studied in our kingdom passage, or the kingdom study, on Thursday nights for the last 6 months. The great time of world peace when Jesus Christ reigns in Palestine. So in chapter 11, Paul is dealing with the problem of God's relationship, the covenant-keeping God who made covenants with the nation of Israel, and his relationship to them in this period when Israel is rejected. He is defending God's righteousness in respect to his dealings with national Israel. He is assuring Jews that Israel is not cast away forever, that one day they will enter in once again into God's plan, and what a day that's going to be. Are there any questions about anything I said? All right, shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that you will help us to anticipate the coming of our Lord and the meaning that it will make toward this cosmos system. Help us to be able to defend before an unbelieving world these concepts. Help us not only to defend them, but to propagate them. And we do anticipate that day, our Father, when Jewish people will turn to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ,
and recognize him as the Blessed One, the Anointed One, of whom you spoke in your word to them in the Old Testament. We pray, our Father, that in the meantime, thou wilt find us very positive toward thy great plan, and that thou wilt find in our hearts that soil that responds to thy grace provision, and in our consciousness a confession that we have nothing to bring unto thee. In Christ's name, amen.